Don't know about you, but when it comes to upgrading products in the home, a new computer, new phone, new TV, new car, I often get sucked into the sales pitch as they convince me that I don't need the cheaper product I'm looking at, but the upgraded model, which is only 10% more, but for 10% more, you get this and this and this and this. And as you try to weigh up the extra cost of this superior product against the so-called benefits, I find it hard. You know, will I need the extra RAM or the ability to draw on my phone or to be able to watch 16 channels all at once? And the answer is often no, but I get swayed because the 10% more, it looks better. And the writer to the Hebrews is trying to convince his readers that Jesus really is the superior product. He's not just 10% better, he's 100% better. See, there they were, the readers, they were thinking of drifting back to Judaism, and the writer throughout Hebrews, as we've been seeing, is shouting, why? Why would you go back when Jesus is far superior? And at the end of chapter 4, the writer has begun to show how Jesus is the great high priest. He's the Son of God. He's the one who's gone into the heavens, not just the earthly temple, but the heavenly temple. He's the one who can sympathize with us, yet without sin, who enables us to approach the throne of grace with confidence. Then in chapter 5, the writer begins to explain how Jesus is the high priest, and he quotes that very famous verse from Psalm 110, verse 4, that prophesies of a new high priest, not in the order of Aaron, but in the order of Melchizedek. He's a greater priest in the order of Melchizedek. And you can suddenly imagine these Jewish Christians who are listening to this and thinking, no. Priests are in the line of Levi. That's what the law says. Jesus can't be a better high priest. He's not a Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah. They produce the kings, not the priests. But before the writer gets to explaining the significance and the importance of Melchizedek, he diverts to warn and encourage in chapter 6. But now in chapter 7, he returns to his argument about Jesus being a greater high priest, a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And so the first thing we see is that Jesus is the superior high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Verses 1 to 19 show us that. And as the writer seeks to show us how he's superior, how he's greater, he tackles two questions. One is, who is Melchizedek and why is he greater? Verses 1 to 10. And then secondly, he'll ask, why is he the focus? Why is he the focus of chapter 7, verses 11 to 19? What's so significant about this bloke, Melchizedek? So firstly then, who is Melchizedek? Why is he greater? And verses 1 to 10 are effectively an expository sermon on Genesis 14, 18 to 20, which is the only other place other than Psalm 110 where Melchizedek is mentioned in the Bible. So we learn, chapter 7, verse 1, that Melchizedek was king of Salem. Psalm 76, verse 2, reveals that this was the ancient name for the city of Jerusalem. And Melchizedek was the priest of God Most High, who met Abraham returning from defeating the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Melchizedek's name means righteousness. His title, King of Salem, means peace. Genesis 14 does not give us a genealogy of this man. It's as if he has no father or mother, without beginning of days or end of life. He's a priest forever. And then notice at the end of verse 3, he is like the Son of God. Now that's important. He is like the Son of God. See, the Hebrew writer is reading the Old Testament, Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and he's reading it through New Testament lenses. See, he's recognizing that Melchizedek foreshadowed Christ, that Melchizedek is in the Bible at that point in Genesis to help us understand how Christ could be a priest. See, it's not that Jesus is made like Melchizedek, but Melchizedek is made like Jesus. See, verse 3, he is like the Son of God. And you can see how he is. Melchizedek is righteous and peaceful. Both are Christ-like qualities. He seemingly had no beginning of days or end of life, like the divine Son of God. Now, it's unlikely that Melchizedek was not physically born and did not physically die. It's more a literary sense in Genesis to underline that Melchizedek's priesthood continued without qualification, in contrast to the Levite priests who were only priests till they died. But Melchizedek's priesthood does not have that qualification. It lasts forever. And the writer goes on to show that Melchizedek, one like the Son of God, was the greater priest, greater than the Levitical priesthood. You see, 4 verse 4, even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. See, the law requires, verse 5, the Levitical priest to collect a tenth from the people, people who are their brothers. But Melchizedek, who is not descended from Levi, collects it from a stranger, verse 6. Collects it from Abraham and blesses him. And the writer says, verse 7, and without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. So if you were in the Church of England and you're at a service where the Archbishop of Canterbury is present, who gives the blessing? The vicar of the church, the local bishop, or the archbishop? The archbishop. Why? Because he is deemed to be greater. It's why William and Kate were married and blessed by the Archbishop of Canterbury, not the Dean of Westminster. He's deemed to be greater. And the writer of the Hebrews says, look, the greater one, Melchizedek, blessed the lesser one, Abraham. Which is astonishing. Because Abraham was the one who God gave the promises to, and yet Melchizedek blesses him. In fact, the writer goes on to say, even the Levites submitted to this greater priest, giving a tenth to him, verse 9, doing so as those who were within the body of their ancestor. And so as Abraham gave that tithe and was blessed, so were the Levites. See the writer's point? Melchizedek was the greater priest, and Jesus is in his order. But why, secondly, is Melchizedek the focus of chapter 7? Why is he so significant? Well, we've begun to answer that question already, but verses 11 to 19 unpacks it for us further. And it does this time by giving us an exposition of Psalm 110, verse 4. See, in light of Psalm 110, verse 4, Melchizedek is the focus because he reveals that the Old Testament system of Levitical priests was never meant to last forever. See verse 11? If perfection could have been obtained through the Levitical priesthood, from the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, as Psalm 110 verse 4 promised, and not in the order of Aaron? See, if the Levitical priesthood was so good, why do you need another priest from a different order? And the answer is because the Levitical priesthood could never obtain perfection. And by that, the writer means able to perfectly draw us to God. See, the Levitical priesthood couldn't achieve that. Sinful priests could never mediate and intercede for us, drawing us to God, for they were sinful like we are. And thus a change of priesthood is required, verse 12. And so there is a change of law. There must be, in order to allow Jesus to be a priest. Do you see 4 verse 13? It is clear that Jesus was from the tribe that had never served at the altar. He was from Judah, not Levi. Verse 14, from which Moses' law demanded the priest to come from. And so for Jesus to be a priest, the law must have changed. And only God can change his law. In other words, this was always the divine plan. Psalm 104 makes that clear, because the Levitical priesthood and the Old Testament system could never attain perfection, could never draw us to God. The Levitical system was never meant to last forever. Now, we're not to think of the Old Testament as some kind of gigantic experiment of trial and error. God is not to be viewed as a kind of nervous general trying out a number of different plans to see which one might be successful. See, the plan was always to send Jesus Christ into the world. But before his arrival, an alternative system was put into place to prepare for his appearance. See, the Old Testament law, the sacrifices, the Levitical priests were all temporary teaching aids. Now, of course, they served a useful purpose at the time, and indeed they still do serve a useful purpose when understood correctly, but we need to understand they were always never destined to last forever. They were always pointing to the superior priest and the superior sacrifice. And one of the reasons why Melchizedek is the focus of Hebrews chapter 7 is to make that point. And the other reason he is the focus and so significant is because Melchizedek shows that Jesus really is a legitimate priest, verses 15 to 19. Now, I'm sure most of us will understand the importance of ancestry when it comes to choosing the next king or queen of Great Britain. I mean, despite her recent problems, the Queen's in rather good shape for a woman in her 80s, but deep down we all know she cannot continue forever. So who will be the next king or queen to live in Buckingham Palace? Well, just suppose you woke up one morning and saw my cheesy grin spread across the front page of your favourite newspaper. And there it is, large picture of me standing outside Buckingham Palace, wrapped in a purple robe, wearing a golden crown, and the headline says, "Handsome Essex boy challenges William for the throne." And what's so funny? Now, the truth is, I don't stand a chance of being the next king, do I? And I'm sure you can all suggest many reasons why I should never be allowed to move into Buckingham Palace. But the easiest way to put an end to my takeover plans is to simply dig out my family tree. And within minutes, you'll discover that I have absolutely no royal blood running through my veins. See, to be the next king or queen, you need to have the right credentials. And it's the same with the priesthood. You have to have the right birth certificate. So if at the age of 16, your careers advisor asked you what you wanted to do when you left school, you could only mention becoming a priest if you were from the tribe of Levi. And here was the problem for Jesus, as we've seen. He's not from the tribe of Levi. His parents were both from the tribe of Judah. So how could he legitimately be called a priest? Well, this is where you need the example of Melchizedek. See, for although many people, particularly the Jews, sincerely, and these Jewish Christians in particular, sincerely believed a person had to be a Levite to serve as a priest, the evidence of Scripture leads us to a different conclusion. See, for Melchizedek is a priest. He's not from the tribe of Levi, but he's recognized as a high priest of God. He's recognized both by God and he's recognized by Abraham. In other words, it tells us there's a different way. And so therefore, despite his well-documented descent from the tribe of Judah, our Lord Jesus can legitimately serve as a priest before God the Father. Because he's a priest like Melchizedek, verse 15. He's a kingly priest. He is both a priest and a king. See, verse 15, he's a priest without an order. He's a priest who is eternal and unchanging. He's a priest, not verse 16, on the basis of a regulation to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. That is, he will not die. He will be a priest forever, just like Melchizedek. The Levitical priesthood was marked by transience. Jesus is by permanence. Jesus is a priest based not on law, but on God's power. And it's intimately connected with who he is. It is because he died and rose again and is exalted that he is a continuing, forever priest. And it was always declared to be this way. See verse 17, there it is again, Psalm 110 quoted, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Jesus is a legitimate, kingly priest. And the Hebrew writer is saying, look, you recognize Melchizedek was a priest. You recognize he was a superior priest, greater than Abraham. Jesus is like him. Or more accurately, Melchizedek was like Jesus. Jesus is a legitimate priest. So verse 18, you see, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect. It couldn't draw people to God perfectly. And so a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. See, the law proved to be ineffective, but it has been replaced by a better hope. A better hope Because what it replaces is effective. Because it is grounded on better promises, Jesus. And so it accomplishes what the law and the priesthood failed to achieve, a direct and lasting access to God. See, the writer of the Hebrews says Jesus is the superior high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He's a priestly king. And then secondly, Jesus is the superior high priest who saves us completely, verses 20 to 28. You see, it's not just that he is in the order of Melchizedek. That's important. We need a high priest. But we need a high priest who could save us completely and definitively. See verse 25? Therefore, he, that is Jesus, is able to save completely, or as the footnote has it, forever. In other words, he is perfectly able to draw us near to God and deliver us from judgment. Why? Well, verses 20 to 27 give us three reasons. Verse 20 to 24, he is able to save us firstly completely or forever because he lives forever. And his permanency is guaranteed by God's oath, by God's promise. So again, Psalm 110, verse 4, is quoted in verse 21, where it says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever. See, the Levitical priests became priests without such an oath, and hence they died. Verse 23, their death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. It cannot be shaken. And as such, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant, verse 22. The covenant being that agreement where God says, I am your God and you are my people. And Jesus is the guarantee of that. And it's better because it will never be broken. Because Jesus is the mediator. Jesus is the one who guarantees that covenant, who keeps it and upholds it for those who are his. And Jesus' position is assured by God's oath forever. He's a permanent priest. He lives forever. He is constantly being our priest. He's redoing the sacrifice, as it were. He's not. His work is complete on the cross, as we'll see in a minute. But he's permanently there as our priest, as a sign that we are saved. The Levitical priesthood could never do that. It could never continue that work because they died. Jesus completely saves us because he lives forever. And then secondly, he alone is able to save us completely because he intercedes for us, verse 25. Now some have argued that this is him remaining in the Father's presence as a continual reminder that he himself has paid the penalty for all our sins. So according to this view, Jesus interceding is not actually him making specific prayers to God the Father about individual needs in our lives, but he intercedes only in the sense of remaining in God's presence as our high priestly representative. So we read in chapter 8, verse 1, that he sat down at the right hand of the Father. His work is complete, in contrast to the Levitical priests who continually stood, having always to sacrifice for their sins and for the sins of the people. But Jesus' work is finished. And as such, he sits at the very center of heaven with the visible scars that declare to everyone who can see, the price of sin has been paid. And thus he ensures our salvation forever. He intercedes for us. But others argue that him interceding for us is referring to Jesus making specific requests or petitions before God for us. Paul seems to make a similar point in Romans 8:34 when he states that Jesus is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Now I want to say I don't think we have to choose between those two options. Because is it not true that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God and is our representative? He is the one as our high priest who draws us perfectly into the presence of God and constantly a reminder of that before the throne of grace and thus completely saving us forever. But it also seems from Hebrews 7 and Romans 8 that he does also pray for us. And that was certainly part of the high priest's role. And the Hebrew writer has made it clear that he is our high priest who sympathizes with us. So as it seems, he does pray. He intercedes for us. And what does he pray for us? Well, we get some hints in the earlier chapters of Hebrews. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. We read, he is able to help those who have been tempted. So he prays for us when we're tempted. He gives us the help that we need. Chapter 4, verse 16, we read that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. It seems that he prays that we may have that mercy and grace in time of need. Jesus' earthly prayers in John 17 give us other clues that he is praying for our witness in this hostile world. He's praying that we would remain in the truth, that our faith would persevere and not fail. In other words, our eternal high priest is eternally interceding for us, particularly at our points of need, to ensure that we persevere and continue in our salvation forever. Louis Berkhof, a renowned theologian, writes this: it's a consoling thought that Christ is praying for us, even when we are negligent in our prayer life. That he is presenting to the Father those spiritual needs which were not present to our minds and which we often neglect to include in our prayers. And that he prays for our protection against the dangers of which we're not even conscious and against the enemies which threaten us, though we do not notice it. He is praying that our faith may not cease and that we may come out victoriously in the end. You see, it's in those moments of weakness, those points of loneliness, those times of doubt and confusion, those periods when we feel weak and vulnerable, that we can be assured that our high priest not only knows, but is interceding for us, ensuring that he will perfectly draw us to the Father and keep us perfectly, saving us forever, that we will come out victorious in the end if we're his. He completely saves us because he intercedes for us. And then thirdly, he completely saves us because he alone meets our need, verse 26. In one of my children's favourite TV shows is a character called Captain Adorable. Now, Captain Adorable seeks to save people or help them. But instead of helping them, he always annoys them because the people are never in trouble. He always kind of misreads the situation, so he helps someone across the road who doesn't want to cross. He destroys a sandcastle rather than building it up. He finds the ball that was never lost. And so he doesn't meet the people's needs. But as he says, there's no need to thank me, it's what I do. But Jesus perfectly meets our needs. He is perfectly what we need. You see verse 26? For he is holy and blameless and pure and set apart from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Verse 27, unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. First for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because he is perfect. See, we don't need one like us who is sinful. We need one who is like us, who can represent us, but is sinless. And that is what Jesus perfectly meets our need. And his sacrifice, verse 27, do you notice at the end, is once for all. It's unrepeatable and definitive. See, he perfectly meets our needs. He doesn't offer up a bull or a goat that we learn in chapter 10, verse 4, is impossible to take away the sins. He offered himself. He who is holy and blameless and pure. On the cross, he bore the judgment of God for our sin, not his own. In doing so, he met our need, not his need. He completely saves forever those who come to him. See, Jesus is the superior high priest who completely saves because he lives forever, because he intercedes, because he meets our need. His sacrifice was unrepeatable and definitive. It was once for all. And then verse 28 sums up all that we have seen. The law was ineffective in establishing a priesthood that could achieve God's intended goal for his people, namely perfection, salvation. Why? Because the law appointed men who were weak, who needed to offer sacrifices as well. But the oath appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever, who can save us completely forever. Because Jesus is the superior high priest in the order of Melchizedek, who completely saves. And it's in those moments of weakness, when we're doubting our faith, as we hear the lies of the world, as we're enticed to surrender Christ, that we look to the certainty of our salvation and to our superior high priest, who is a great priest in the order of Melchizedek, who completely saves, and can be absolutely certain that following Jesus is the best way, is the only way. How confident are you?